Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And Annie mentioned Romans chapter 5. You know, this morning we sort of considered a text in Revelation that talked about how to defeat Satan, overcoming the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So that it's really the testimony, the personal recognition and embracing and testifying to the blood of the Lamb, that this is our hope, that helps us to overcome the devil. And when people say to me so often, you know, like, I don't understand, you know, it just seems like I'm always defeated and I can't get the victory. And sometimes I think to myself, you haven't been to a communion service in months and months. Because the communion is not a sacrament. It doesn't impart grace. But what it does do, this is part of the word of our testimony. And the reason Jesus instituted it is so that we would remember, keep remembering that this is the source of our forgiveness, grace, power, and defeating of the devil himself. So it's a good thing that you are here tonight as God's people. Romans 5, if you have your Bibles, I want you to just look at the obvious theme of this glorious chapter. And we'll read and talk a little bit, and then as always, we will pass out the elements and pray for them and then continue. Verse 1 says, therefore, being justified. Justified, what a beautiful, powerful word. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get peace with God until you're justified. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This justification guarantees no wrath for all of eternity because of Jesus, because of his blood. Verse 16, and not as it was one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. God always ties this justification not to works, but to faith. It's a free gift, we just read. Finally, the last line in verse 18 says, so by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, eternal life. Now, obviously, the word and the theme that Paul especially dwells on in this chapter is justify, or again, justification. So that now, look, clearly Paul has been speaking about justification and leading up to this text all along, Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, but here he just sort of applies it. He applies this truth of justification, which is why in verse 1 you have the word therefore. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now think about this. Written in the oldest book of the Bible, that is the book of Job, by one of the greatest men who ever lived, the greatest man who was living in his day, is one of the great questions, maybe the greatest question ever asked. It was Job who said in Job 25:4, how can man be justified with God? What a question. The wisest, one of the richest, wealthy, most famous men in the world said in Ecclesiastes, there's not a just man upon all the earth. In other words, here's the problem, and we know this. The problem is that man is lost. We're alienated from God. And we would have stayed that way forever. Subjected to Satan and the devil, his children, were it not for the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. We're going to look a little bit into Romans chapter 5, but first I'm going to ask Brother Chris Hammond to stand if he's going to ask God's blessing upon the bread, and then we'll pass that out. Brother Chris, please.
Father, we are grateful for the celebration of the Lord's Day. We are here to worship the Father and Spirit. Because as the Lord is giving his body, my pleasure religious groups of the day that say governs himself and not say
in Methodist model, the true religious are not sinners. We're getting out of debt before the believers. Thank you for this time in the meeting.
I would encourage you to read perhaps Romans 3 and 4. You can always go to Matthew 27, but maybe Romans 3 and 4. Just find a verse, meditate on that, and we'll pass out the bread.
Thank you.
For those of you who might have been reading some of chapter 3 and chapter 4 just now, you might be reading it and thinking to yourself, now I know what Peter means when he wrote that Paul wrote things, quote, hard to be understood. This is deep theology. This is doctrine. We're going to look at that in a moment, but it's also part of your testimony by which the word of your testimony through which you defeat Satan. The more you understand the truth, and this is the word of the living God, and why it is that we're justified, the more faith you have, the more assurance you have, the more certainty you have that you're saved on your way to heaven and nothing can stop that. Verse 12 of this text, look at it. Wherefore, as by one man, how many of you in this room know who the one man is that he's talking about? Raise your hands. Yeah, amen. If you don't, should. You will. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world. And death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What's that mean? That means that as our federal head, when Adam fell, we fell. Now, you got to follow this carefully. So, when Adam sinned, essentially, we sinned in Adam. In other words, it's not just that we sin because we're like Adam. That's an ancient heresy called Pelagianism. It's worse than that. We are born already with a sin nature. And if that sounds unfair to you, notice what Paul says next, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Didn't do the same thing as he, who is the figure of him, the figure of him that was to come. You see, here it is. Even without the law, even without an explicit command, thou shalt not, man still died. From Adam to Moses. Why? Because he's still a sinner. If I came to an intersection and there's no stop sign, I won't necessarily get a ticket. So that sin is not imputed to me. But when the stop sign is placed up, they can record that offense. Well, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that without the imputed, recorded transgression of going through the intersection, as it were, man was already sinful, a sinner anyway. Adam did have a law, and he broke it. And in this sense, we were guilty with him. You'll see why in a moment. You see, that's contrary to our Western sort of independent frame of thinking. Well, it is. And again, later in Romans, Paul explains it very carefully. But for now, he's stating this theological truth. And we just embrace it because it's true by faith. It is the theological truth of our fallen nature. Mitch and Kaylee, when that baby comes into your world, you don't have to teach that baby to be selfish. It'll show you real quick that it's selfish. We're born in sin, the Bible says. We sin because we're sinners. I mean, we sin falling backwards always, sinful. I read some time ago about a man. He had a horse that had a problem. He took it to the vet, and the vet said, well, he said, what's wrong? And he said, I don't know what's wrong. Sometimes he walks normally. Other times he limps really bad. What should I do? And the vet said, the next time he walks normally, sell him. That's man. Let's read it again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The proof that we're all sinners is the fact that we're all dying. The statistics are one out of one. 100 years from now, nobody in this room will be here. You know why? Because all have sinned. If death and sin have passed from Adam unto all men, how then do you reconcile this holy God, sinless God, a just God, that's the word just, justified, a just God with unjust man.
In verse 10, there's a word that's used twice. You see it there? For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation is bringing two people who are at odds back together. But wait a minute. Since God cannot change, therefore he cannot change his nature from being holy to anything else, how do you reconcile a holy God with sons of Adam, with sinful men? Or better yet, how do you reconcile the sinfulness of man to the holiness of God? Because you know, folks, wicked man is repulsed by God just like God is repulsed by wickedness. This is why every prophet of God, remember this, every prophet of God was admired from a distance. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah. But Jesus reminded the Jews that in their own lifetimes, they were persecuted. They were stoned to death. They were burned in the fire. They were absolutely hated in their own lifetime. Jesus himself is today among the most admired, respected figures in human history. Even scoffers. Nietzsche, who had the phrase, God is dead. Nietzsche looked at the life of Christ and said that he is, quote, the most courageous man, heroic man who ever lived, end quote. Jesus gets applause. Jesus gets respect from almost anybody in modern times. So then why is it that his contemporaries killed him and despised him and screamed for his blood to be shed? Why was the greatest exhibition of love ever on this planet so very hated? One word, holiness, perfection, righteousness. Jesus was different. That's the word, the meaning of the word holy is other, not like them. So he showed the hypocrites for what they were. So Jesus had to go. We will not have this man, we'll have anybody almost, but not this man to rule over us. And if Jesus were to come back today, right now, as the Lamb of God again, and appear before our Congress, they would say the same thing. We will not have this man. Because he is holy and perfect and righteous. The same people who admire him at a distance don't do so in presence. When we were in high school, we had several teachers, I did, who graded on a curve. You know, in other words, if nobody was perfect in the class, then they took the top score and just graded it down from there. That meant that if I got a 60 on a test, it might actually be counted as an A. If my 60, you know what grading on a curve is, right, was the highest grade in the class. And it put all of us in the position of rooting for everyone to really do poorly on the test. But guess what? There was always this one girl, Susan. And while all the rest of us were making 70s or 65s and maybe 80s, giving proof that this test was unfair and morally binding the teacher, you know, to grade on a curve, there was Susan, the inevitable brainiac, who always made 100. Nobody liked her. She was a curve breaker. Now, did she do anything wrong? Did she do anything bad? No, she actually did everything right. She was different. She was separate. And ultimately, she was rejected pretty much by the rest of her classmates. With our Lord Jesus Christ, he showed the world why God does not grade on a curve. You want to go to heaven without justification? Be perfect in every way, from birth to death. Never sin, never have a sinful thought. Our Lord never sinned, and while the world may admire, again, Jesus from a distance, they will not tolerate him close up. The Irish have a saying, and it's quite revealing whenever there's a bunch of Irishmen, you know, together, and they're laughing and drinking their Guinness and telling jokes and having a good time, and it suddenly gets really quiet. You know, that awkward silence in a room or somewhere, and it's just like suddenly nobody's talking. They have a saying, because whenever that happens, they would say, quote, a minister walked by. And the reason they would say that quote is that it was from real life. And the presence of a preacher truly does, for some people, stop the talk. Now look, folks, if man can make man uncomfortable, what must the holy presence of a holy God do as well? I'll say it again. The sinfulness of man and the holiness of God are irreconcilable. You cannot bring these two things together. There is no peace between God and man unless something is done. And by the way, remember, whatever is done cannot impugn the holiness of God. In other words, if this justice is going to be meted out by a holy God for sin, then it has to be holy justice. It can't be just sweeping it under the rug, or what we do, or what our courtrooms do, and so forth. I'm not always impressed with some of the doctrine of the reformers, but for some of them, their courage and their faith journey is something impressive. Martin Luther, as a young man, was a brilliant law student. And he was in law school, and he had incredible promise in the field of jurisprudence. But in 1505, in the month of July, something happened that changed all of that. On the way home from his school, as he was walking through his village, a bolt of lightning crashed right next to him, and it scared him. And as a lost person, not knowing where he's going to go for eternity, it scared him so much that he cried out, "Saint Anne!" Well, that's not going to help. He said, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." He made a vow, an oath, because based on how terrified he was. A lot of people make rash vows in moments of terror, right? But Luther was different. Even as a lost person, he had this very strong sense of guilt and conscience. He was a Roman Catholic. He literally spent hours at confession. So Luther kept his vow, and to the dismay of his father, who hated it, he enrolled in a monastery. He was also very, very fearful always. Almost every moment that he spent as a monk, he thought of nothing but divine judgment. It was justice and judgment all the time, every day, and all because of his near violent death. It terrified him. He had stomach ulcers. He had fits of depression. His first public mass, very first one as a priest, was a complete disaster because with his whole family watching, he stood over the elements of communion and he froze. He became transfixed. His eyes became glassy. He began to sweat and he suddenly just fell limp. He failed completely. And his father, humiliated, said, "I've wasted all this money in the monastic school." So he immediately lashed out at his son for being such a failure. What happened at that altar, what caused him to freeze, he said, in his own words, was this, quote, "I was filled with terror at the thought of lifting my hands to the divine majesty," end quote. In other words, he was afraid of God. What he thought was the presence of God. And here's why. He had a brilliant legal mind. Logical, brilliant, almost finished law school. And in his brilliant legal mind as a lost person, he knew, "I'm as guilty as I could possibly be before a holy God." So, his superiors who watched him growing as a monk were irritated at him. You know why? Because he would have these excessive confessions. There was one occasion he spent 6 hours in confession. Now, I don't know. John could do it, but I couldn't think of 6 hours of things to confess. John 8, 10, 12, maybe. 6 hours.
They resented his prayer vigils, self-denials, constant fastings, and even self-flagellation. He would beat himself because he felt like he was so unworthy. He went so overboard, they said that trying to become holy, it was due to his sort of legal genius that haunted the question of how an unjust man can ever, ever survive in the presence of God, either here on earth or especially in eternity. And you all know the story. I think most of you do. No, one day he was reading Romans and suddenly he came across a simple truth. You say, well, the Reformers discovered this truth. Look, Baptists were believing this truth all along. Bible-believing Christians by the tens of thousands of millions were holding this truth all along. They didn't rediscover it. They didn't pull it out of nowhere. He did for his own self. Because he was reading one day and it simply said, the just. The verse. The just. Who's just? The verse says, as you know, the just shall live by faith. Well, there's no just. How do you get just? And of course, in his mind, he's thinking, the Pope. I know the Pope. He knew him personally. He said, he can't make me just. He's less just than I am. He's a fraud. How about the church? The sacraments? How about a decree from some human judge? He knows it's not going to work. Beloved, how can any human judge who's also a sinner or a priest offer any justification to another guilty man? Now, he might love the guilty man. He might be lenient to that guilty man. He might be merciful to the guilty man. He might pray for the guilty man even as a judge sitting on a bench. But what he cannot do is remove the man's guilt. He can't justify him. A judge can never find anyone truly innocent. He cannot do away with the sin, the wrong that that person has committed. So, he's still guilty. In the context of what we're looking at tonight, he is still guilty before God. But note this carefully. The Bible teaches very clearly that God forgives, right? Forgiveness is one of my favorite subjects to preach on in the Bible. It's an amazing subject. The Bible teaches clearly that God loves. He forgives, he loves. God extends mercy. However, you have to know this. God also justifies, which means that in addition to forgiving our sin, the God of heaven does the supernatural thing to us by actually declaring us righteous. Justified. Justification in the eyes of God doesn't come because God grades on a curve. Jesus is still the standard. It comes because God gives us the righteousness of Jesus himself. God imputes his righteousness to someone who comes to him by faith. To be justified does not mean to be acquitted. That means successfully defended. OJ was acquitted. To be justified does not mean to be pardoned. That's just to be found guilty and then given a second chance. To be justified does not mean to be paroled. That's where you're guilty, but you're set free with some restrictions. Nope. To be justified means that in addition to God forgiving your sins, he also does what no human judge can do for any convicted criminal, by the way. He eradicates the guilt. He removes it, erases it. He completely clears him of all blame and guilt and replaces it, as we noted, this is what the Bible teaches, with Jesus' own righteousness. Righteous, more righteous, I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I'm as righteous as he. Justified, more justified, I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as he. You say, Pastor, how can that be? And what Paul is saying in Romans is, how can it not be? How can it be any other way?
without justification, without being declared innocent because of the robe of Jesus' righteousness, there is no justice. Your sins would go unpunished. And the judge of all the earth, therefore, would not do right. The question is, if God justifies us, if he declares us innocent, what becomes of the sin? Is it ignored? Is it covered up? Is it just winked at and allowed? No, no, no. God is just. And a just God must do justice. He must perform the privilege of a righteous judge. And that is precisely what he did. Look at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than just forgiveness, more than just the love, more than just dying for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. You see, folks, there's the price. There's the cost. There is the ransom that paid for our absolute justification. God did not cover our sin. He paid for our sin. Well, Pastor, I can understand why he paid for my past sin, but what about my future sin? When Jesus died, all your sins were future. He was a Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. I'm not saying you can understand it, but I'm saying you believe it by faith because it's the truth. Look at your bread for a moment. Jesus said that this is going to represent the horror of his body being broken, the cat of nine tails, the cross itself, the crown of thorns, all of it. His body was beaten and bruised and broken because God came in the form of flesh. This justification isn't cheap. When the Bible says it's free and it's a gift, it doesn't make it cheap. It's the most priceless thing in the world. Because God came in the form of human flesh specifically so that he could have a body that would be broken, that would take the punishment for our sins so that we might be justified by faith in him. Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Now, Father in heaven, thank you. When we look at these truths in the book of Romans and throughout your word, we can see this unfolding of redemption all the way back to the Lamb of God in Exodus and before, even with Cain and Abel. And to the degree that we understand it, we are so humbled and grateful that your Son, the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world, that you had it all planned for us, that we would have a way. But oh, what cost! We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. After the bread, as you know, Jesus took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and all of this back to Passover, back to the Lamb of God that was slain, and they would put the blood on the doorposts, on the sides and the top, interestingly, forming a cross. I'm going to ask Brother Jason if he'll stand. He's going to ask God's blessing upon the juice. And after that, I continue to read, and then we'll pass that up, Brother Jason.
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we continue tonight, so thankful that we can gather together as a church family around your table, the Lord's table, and just remember what Jesus did for us. Mm-hmm. As we think about the cost, the price of Calvary, Father, the precious blood of Jesus that washes us white as snow, washes away all of that sin. Lord, thank you for it. You know, from the scripture, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die at Calvary for us tonight. Bless our service as we continue tonight. In Jesus' name we ask.
And amen. Continue reading in your scriptures and we'll pass it out.
You know, a lot of fathers who truly love their sons throughout history have been willing to lose their sons, to give their sons for the sake of their country or their family, their loved ones. And God states that fact in this chapter. Verse 7 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die." In other words, he's saying very rarely would somebody die for a good man, a beloved one, but it does happen. Fellow soldiers have fallen on grenades, taken bullets for other people. But it's rare, and it's special. People get Congressional Medal of Honors for doing things like that. So therefore, it is even more rare that a father would sacrifice his son for other good people. So then how do you think a father, this is what Paul is getting at, a father would react towards not good people, but the worst of people? Evil. Enemies. In other words, would I sacrifice my son Rick, exchange out someone who deserves to die in Tallahassee on the electric chair, and say, "No, this wicked, evil man, I'm going to switch out my son for him"? Of course I'd not. I'd never do that. And I'm a sinner. And so is Rick. Trust me, he's a big-time sinner. Yeah, this is precisely what God did. Let's read it again, verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Don't miss this. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," wait a minute, enemies of God? Oh, of course. Verse 6 says this, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." God gave his son up, not for good people, not for fellow soldiers or anything like that. He gave his son up for us, wicked, vile enemies, alienated sinners from God. And then through his blood, the Lord Jesus reconciled those who believe. You see, I'll remind you Paul's point about being in Adam, right? In Adam, we fell because in Adam we were fallen through his sin. Well, here's the entire point. That's not just a separated point. There's an additional truth to that and what he's getting to. We'll read it and we're done. Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, Adam, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And God's people said, amen. You see, in other words, I did fall with Adam. But when Jesus was crucified, I was also in him, the Bible says. And do you not see how that and that alone can ever satisfy the justice of a perfect, holy God? I'm not saying it's easy to comprehend. Of course it's not. I'm not saying it's a simple thing how we were in Adam or in Christ, only that in the mind of God, this is how salvation actually works. I remember many years ago on the way home from school, Andy was in the car, he was little, and he said, "Andy, if mom and dad never met, would I exist? And then if dad died when he was my age, would mom still be my mom?" Okay, think about that. If I had died at 15, in that sense, Andy would have died with me. That's the old grandfather syndrome in philosophy. And of course, our minds cannot fully comprehend that. However, some American slaves understood it when they used to sing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" I was there. By the grace and the mercy of God, I was in Christ when he paid for my sin. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And we do praise you, Father. We do praise you with all of our soul, because we do know not only would we not be here tonight, but we would be on our way to an eternal condemnation in hell, and deservedly so. I thank you, Father, that because of your grace and mercy and salvation in the blood of Christ, that those of us who know him will neither be gnashers or weepers for all of eternity. Thank you for saving us through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.